This podcast is presented to you by a new series, the Clergy Confessions Podcast, now available wherever you get your podcast. Listen to ministers share truly awful experiences in anonymity. In this first season, you will hear stories of a minister fighting for maternity leave deep into her pregnancy, a pastor being fired for discovering an embezzlement scheme by the deacon board, an associate pastor finding his senior pastor and office administrator having an affair on church property, and so much more. Visit clergyconfessions.com. Follow Clergy Confessions on Instagram, Facebook, and whatever Twitter's called now.
Let's talk about state violence. That's a great transition, right? Over the ages. The cross was created by the Persians, many historians believe, but perfected by the Romans. What you've come to understand, around the layer complexities of the cross, why is it important to understand the purposefulness behind, what Jesus experienced when it comes to state violence?
Welcome to the CBF Podcast Conversation. We know that conversations matter, so each week we are grinding through the critical research to bring you the best stories and resources of people doing groundbreaking and innovative work in renewing God's world. I'm Andy Hale, your CBF podcast host, and this year we're celebrating our 7th year of the podcast, bringing you even better interviews worth your time, attention, and collaboration. These episodes are not intended for you to listen to an island unto yourself. Get online, share your insights, thoughts, and feedback from the podcast with us on CBF's Twitter, Facebook, and Instagram pages. We also want you to join the CBF podcast community through our CBF podcast listener support page at cbf.net/podcast support. We see you, Pasadena, California, Louisville, Kentucky, Beaverton, Oregon, and Frankfurt, Germany. First-time listeners and long-time listeners, we are grateful you are here for the conversation. We want to give a special shout out to some of our listener supporters.
The Honorable Charles Qual, Caroline Bell, Cindy Foldenlohr, Trip Hawthorne, Bill Johnson, Carson Fushi, Ralph Stocks, and that generous anonymous donor that keeps giving in honor of CBF Grump. Thanks for listening, Little Rock, Arkansas, Pittsburgh, PA, Ashburn, Virginia, West Yellowstone, Montana, Tamworth, Australia, and Hamilton, Canada. First-time listeners and long-time listeners, we are grateful you are here for the conversation. And before we move on, we need to give a word of gratitude to our annual sponsors, including Zondervan Media Company,
Baylor University's Garland School of Social Work,
Baptist Seminary of Kentucky,
a model ministry,
and Gardner-Webb University's School of Divinity. Finally, and I promise this is it, don't forget to like and share this episode on your favorite social media platforms.
We need to pause to tell you about one of our annual sponsors, Gardner-Webb University School of Divinity. The Gardner-Webb University School of Divinity aims to equip, nurture, encourage, and support men and women for their best service in the kingdom of God. Offering several programs, including master's and doctoral levels, you'll be equipped and encouraged to discover the unique place where your faith reaches out to meet the needs of the world. Now enrolling for fall of 2023, for more information about Gardner-Webb Divinity programs, scholarships, and grants, call 704-406-3205 and visit gardner-webb.edu. Our guest for this week's CBF Podcast Conversation is Brian Zond. He is the founder and lead pastor of Word of Life Church. Brian has authored several books, including When Everything's on Fire, A Farewell to Mars, Center the Hands of a Loving God, and Water into Wine. He now joins the Three for Club for his third time visiting the podcast. Brian, thank you for joining the conversation.
Thank you, Andy. Good to be back.
Well, I almost went, full church history on you by quoting Jonathan Edwards there.
We are so conditioned to say sinners in the hands of an angry God. You have no idea how many times people have introduced me to talk about that book and got the title wrong.
Yeah, and the bad thing is,
you're not the 10th. That happens all the time.
Well, I actually interviewed you about that particular book, so it makes it even worse that I got it wrong. And I'm reading a script, so... we last had you on in 2021, kind of post-pandemic, but not really. And we've gone through a whole lot of things. So how are things been in the local church for you, since we last spoke?
Things have been good for us. I don't know why exactly, but I'm grateful that I seem to be in about the most enjoyable season of ministry, and I've been doing this for 42 years, so I guess I don't know what to attribute it to, but it's a good season.
Well, I can say this unequivocally, that since the 2 years we've spoken, I look a whole lot older. You look the same age. So whatever you're doing, keep it up and pass on.
I don't know. Maybe I've got a blurry filter on or something. Who knows?
You really took the time to make sure the lighting is correct. So yeah. Well, awesome. I mean, you haven't stopped. It looks like the continued reach you have to kind of post-evangelical world. How are things in navigating that for you? Obviously, you're kind of a voice for many people as they're deconstructing one faith and trying to discover another.
Yeah, I've got sort of three hats that I wear that are related. You know, I'm still the lead pastor of Word of Life Church, St. Joseph. Just got done with our three-hour Tuesday staff meeting. But I don't have to really run the church day by day. I've got a bunch of young, energetic people around me that do a lot of that. So that's probably why I'm having so much fun now. And then I'm still writing. I'm always writing. I'm at my writing desk. I'm working on a new book. I mean, yeah, I am. So I write The Wood Between the Worlds is the 11th book, and I'm working on the 12th. And I also then do continue to travel pretty frequently and speak, although we do that now more and more by Zoom, which is like super easy, although I do miss. I also do some, in-person conferences and things. So it's just a matter of balancing all of that. I mean, you know, I'm not raising children. Those days are long gone. We've got grandchildren, though. But I have a lot of liberty to kind of pursue these things that I think are where I can be important. And what you said, Andy, is true. I'm trying to help Christians, and probably from the general evangelical milieu, to hold on to faith and to stay Christian when there's a lot of pressure on them to not be and to not hold on to faith. So that's what I'm attending to these days.
I will say, though, it might be time to change the tagline to your sub-tagline to your website, where it says full-time pastor, occasional author, and would-be yeah, mountaineer. It's
my mountaineering days are really fading.
I was going to say, when you're on your 12th book, you're not an occasional writer anymore.
No, so. that's true. I probably ought to.
No. Well, let's talk about this new book, The Wood Between the Worlds. This book examines the cross, and you wrote, "If the Bible is ultimately the grand saga of human redemption through divine intervention, the crucifixion of Jesus is literally the crux of the story. The cross is the axis upon which the biblical story turns." Why the cross now? What have you been processing as a follower of Jesus and a pastor that drew you to re-examine the cross?
Well, as I mentioned earlier, I do feel a particular vocation to help Christians hold on to their faith, and I can't imagine that there is a more identifiable center for Christian faith than the cross. But also, early in the book, I tell a story. My wife and I have started walking long pilgrimages over the last 7-8 years. We've walked, I think, 7 or 8 walking pilgrimages between 40 miles and 500 miles. We've done the 500 mile a couple of times. But the first time we walked the Camino de Santiago, the Frances route from Saint-Jean-Pied de Port-France to Santiago de Compostela, Spain, 500 miles. The first day, we arrive in Roncesvalles, and we're staying in this large monastery. I went to the chapel, and was just sitting there, in the chapel after a long day. And I'm looking at the crucifix. I mean, I'm not particularly looking. It just happens to be there, and so I see it. And I felt like the Holy Spirit gave me some instructions for this upcoming pilgrimage that we were beginning. By the way, this pilgrimage began by happy accident on September 14th, which is Holy Cross Day. So it was Holy Cross Day 2016, is that right? Yeah, so it was quite a ways back. And I felt like the Spirit said, enter every church you can, pay attention to the crucifix, ask, what does this mean? And don't be too quick to give an answer. And so that's what I did. You know, and because it's an ancient Christian pilgrim route, you're encountering churches all the time. And we would go in, I would look at the crucifix, ask this question, what does this mean? And resist to give a quick answer, like an easy, like just a little, you know, like something out of a theological dictionary or something. And so this for 40 days, for 500 miles, I am daily seeing numerous crucifixes. And because we're on the move, I'm not seeing the same one. I'm seeing a different one every time. And they are different, right? And so I'm seeing different depictions of Christ crucified. Some are grotesque in one sense. Some are lean more towards beauty. And some Jesus is regal. And some he's clearly suffering. And so I'm seeing the same story presented in different ways over and over. And I am not being in a hurry to give a tidy little answer to what it means that when the Son of God came among us, he was nailed to a tree. So this occupied a fair amount of my just, you know, thinking while I'm walking for 40 days. And then several years later, after that exercise, and I'm still continuing to think, I thought, okay, I feel like I'm ready to say some things about what I think this may mean. And so that's the origin of the book. That's where that began. And so that's my attempt. That's what this book is about, is it's kind of a simple question, but I think for a Christian, it must be very profound. What does the crucifixion of Jesus Christ mean? And thus the book.
We can't go any further without telling about one of our annual sponsors, Baptist Seminary of Kentucky. How does your congregation handle ministry staff leadership for areas such as youth and children's ministry? More and more churches are cultivating these leaders from within their congregations. Going away to seminary is not an option for these persons, yet many desire some level of theological education to better prepare them for their ministry role. In response to this trend, Baptist Seminary of Kentucky has launched the Homegrown Initiative. The Homegrown Initiative offers ministry leaders options for training and growth that fits into their busy schedules. If you or someone else at your church is serving as a homegrown minister and is looking to be better equipped as a minister, visit bsk.edu to learn more about new creative options for growth. bsk.edu. That's bsk.edu.
We're going to get to the invitation to see it as multifaceted here in just a second. Yeah. But I wonder if you'll help us understand the most common ways, you know, people see the cross. If you're ultimately pointing this multifaceted way, what do you think are the simplistic, or maybe this might be a harsh term, the limiting ways they see the cross?
Well, I think rightly, correctly, there is an impulse to connect the cross with, of course, salvation, but even more narrowly, the forgiveness of sins. And so I think that's where people go first. That somehow the forgiveness of sin is connected with what happens at Golgotha on Good Friday. I think that's a correct impulse. I think, though, you can have answers that are mistaken or try to sum up the entire meaning. And so that we have this phrase, atonement theory. You know, this is, you know, theological theory as to how human sin is atoned for. The problem is, then we end up reducing the cross to a singular meaning. And I think that's an enormous mistake. And what happens then is we kind of learn how to, like, in a sense of a catechism, to say the cross means this, and we're like, yeah, that's it. Done with it. All right, next question, please. And I don't think that's something we can do. We can't move on. And so, and I don't know how deep into the weeds we want to get on this. I do fairly early on in the book. I don't want to dwell on it, but I do make a few gestures towards what I think is the inadequacy of penal substitutionary atonement theory, that at the cross, God is pouring out his wrath upon his son so that he can find the wherewithal to forgive us. I think that does violence to the Trinity, and I think there's all kinds of problems with that, and I deal with that not in depth because I didn't want to spend time in depth on that, but I do try to help people think a little more patristically about that and embrace maybe some healthier ways. And so I will talk about the cross at least being this, as it pertains to forgiveness, the place where human sin coalesces into a hideous singularity that it might be forgiven in mass. So the cross is the place where we find salvation in the form of the forgiveness of sins, but it is not the place where Jesus saves us from God. Or I could say it this way, the cross is not where Jesus saves us from God. The cross is where Jesus reveals God as Savior. And so the Son, we're being theological here, but the Son never acts as an agent of change upon the Father, because the Father is immutable. The Father doesn't change. So that throughout John's Gospel in particular, Jesus is saying repeatedly things like, I only say what my Father says, and I only do what my Father does. The Father and I are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So that when Jesus prays, Father, forgive them from the cross, he is not acting as an agent of change upon the Father, as if the Father was not predisposed to forgive, rather revealing to us what the heart of the Triune God has always been, one of love and mercy and compassion towards those that are bound by sin.
I'm glad you brought up the penal substitutionary. We're going to get to that in a bit. That was a great teaser, but we will nerd out in just a bit when it comes to that stuff. You compared the cross to a kaleidoscopic, and in which each turn revealing a new geometric image, noting that the Greek word for kaleidoscope means beautiful form. Knowing kind of in hand, we sometimes limit our perspective of the cross. How do we train ourselves to see it differently than the one way many of us see it?
Well, I think we slow down. And I know not everybody can do what I did literally. And that is walk for 40 days over 500 miles, seeing hundreds of crucifixes over and over, but never the same one. Okay, most people aren't going to be able to do that. I get that. But maybe you can find a way to do that in some way, to approach the cross and simply see. You know, Paul uses that language about before whose eyes Christ was evidently portrayed as crucified. In fact, I think, you know, this might be, you know, make some careful Protestants nervous. I don't really know why, but maybe you find a crucifix, you know, or a painting or just a picture of a crucifix and actually look at it and do what I felt like the Spirit told me to do. Ask, what does this mean? But don't be too quick to give an answer. And just see kind of what appears before you. You know, is this a tragedy? Yes. Is this ugly? Yes. Is this glorious? Yes. Is this beautiful? Yes. And so that's kind of a simple way that you begin to see. That's when it becomes kaleidoscopic, that it looks like this, but then it looks like that, but then it looks like that. So let me say a little bit more. I am by default Protestant. But I'm not protesting anything, really. I mean, I'm not Orthodox or Catholic, so that leaves, you know, the vast fragmented world of Protestantism. So that's where I land. Somewhere along the way, and not early in the Reformation, but somewhere later, Protestants got nervous about crucifixes. For I guess maybe they just thought, you know, that was too Catholic, and we got to be different, and so opted for generally a, you know, the abstract symbol of the cross. I'm not on any kind of crusade about this, but I have learned to really appreciate a crucifix because it keeps it storied. And it's too easy to turn the cross into kind of an equation in some sort of atonement formula. I want to keep it the story of Jesus of Nazareth, who we confess is very God of very God, at the culmination, the climactic moment of the gospel story is crucified. Why is that? How did that happen? What does that mean? There's a level of pathos and narrative seen in a crucifix that is absent from just an empty cross. Of course, I've heard people say what they say. They say, well, you know, Christ isn't upon the cross anymore. I know this, but he was. And I've never heard anybody say, well, Christ isn't in the manger anymore, but they still have a nativity scene. I mean, it's part of the story, right? And I should hasten to add that when I talk about the cross or crucifixion, it always presumes the resurrection, that we are looking at the cross from a light that emanates from the empty tomb. Because without the resurrection, you know, Jesus is what? He's one of thousands of Galilean Jews that the Romans crucified during that period of occupation that we would never have heard of. It's only in, we only talk as Christians about the cross of Christ in the light of resurrection. So I do want to bring that point in too.
I love how you set up this question in the book. If we encounter the aliens before they fled their flying saucers and attempted some extraterrestrial evangelism, by the way, just such a brilliant term that I never thought I'd read in a book, by explaining that the crucifixion is a retelling of what happened to God when he visited our planet, but that his crucifixion was, in fact, the act which saves the world. Well, I can imagine some alien incredulity. How do we talk to people about the cross who see this symbol everywhere?
Well, the first thing I want to do with the book is to restore the scandalous nature of it, the shock of it, the utter absurdity of it. If just pause for a moment and consider that the most depicted image in the history of human art is that of a naked man nailed to a tree. Now, we may grow accustomed to that, but I think we shouldn't. We should say, what in the world's going on here? And I'm going to reference it. You sort of just alluded to it, but I'm going to put a little more story to it. In the book, very early on, I reference a cartoon. Now, the book has 16 art images in it. This image is not in it. Well, for two reasons. One, I couldn't find who the cartoonist was to gain permission. And secondly, I don't know if IVP would have let me. But I do. They let me describe it. And so it's a cartoon. And what you have is a flying saucer has landed. And two aliens, you know how we think of aliens, have gotten out of the flying saucer. Their little cockpit thing is still open. And they happen to have landed right by a life-size crucifix by a roadside. The kind of thing you see these a lot in Spain. And so these newly arrived aliens to planet Earth, the first thing they encounter is a crucifix. And one alien says to the other, you know what we need to do? We need to get the F out of here. That's what we need to do. And it's funny, and it's true. And I like that cartoon because it helps restore how shocking it is that at the center just of anthropology, we have this story that seems to, that is ubiquitous for the last 2,000 years around the world of a depiction of this crucified man. And I think if we could get inside the head of our little alien friends here, they are concluding this planet is not a safe place. And they're not wrong. And so there's all kinds of religious impulses. I get that. But I quote, I need to memorize it. But Fleming Rutledge, and I quote her in the book, talks about that the cross is far and away the most irreligious idea to ever enter into something that pertains to religion. And that's true. Because, you know, we're used to depictions of of gods in glory and power and might in riding a chariot or wielding a sword or hurling a thunderbolt, but a depiction of God, that's who we confess Jesus Christ is, as nailed to a tree. That's, ooh. So we start there. And what does Paul say about this? He says, it's scandalous to some. It's foolishness to others. But to those who believe, it's the power of God unto salvation. And so, you know, the idea that a religion would take root in the Greco-Roman world, where at its center is the story of a crucified person, that just seems entirely impossible. And yet it's what happened.
We are pausing to tell you about one of our collaborative annual sponsors, A Model Ministry. Are you a church leader who's committed to keeping children safe? If so, then A Model Ministry is for you. We are a registered nonprofit organization specializing in safety education, policy writing, and risk assessment to mitigate child abuse in ministry organizations. We understand that child safety is a top priority for churches, and we are here to create a safe and nurturing environment for all children. Our founders can provide the resources and support needed to implement effective child safety policies and procedures. Visit amodelministry.com to learn more about our services and how we can help keep children safe.
Since 2016, CBF episodes of interviews with authors and practitioners for conversations that matter. These stories of creativity and innovation have garnered weekly support from around the United States and the world. We are inviting you, the listeners, to join us in connecting with the podcast. Become a monthly listener supporter and receive some perks, including name recognition on the podcast, questions for upcoming guests, free books from the podcast, joining the podcast for an interview, and a VIP experience with the General Assembly podcast guest. There are 5 levels of listener support, starting at $5 per month. For less than the cost of a pumpkin spice latte, you will be featured by name on the weekly podcast episode. For more information and to join the community of listener supporters, visit cbf.net/podcast support.
Note to listeners, Zoom has added this thing in which, you know, thumbs up and balloons go up. I'm just sitting here nodding along to what Brian's saying, and balloons are flying up.
I'd not seen this before.
I don't know how to cut it off. It just shows my age, technology. Let's talk about state violence. That's a great transition, right? Over the ages. The cross was created by the Persians, you know, many historians believe, but perfected by the Romans. What you've come to understand, you know, around the layer complexities of the cross, why is it important to understand the purposefulness behind, you know, what Jesus experienced when it comes to state violence?
Yeah, I mean, we look at the death of Jesus in so many ways. And there's one sense in which you can connect it to sort of mob violence, lynching, and I do that in the book. But ultimately, this crucifixion is issued from the gilded hall of religion and the marbled hall of, you know, justice. And so there was a sense of regality about it, that this sentence has been passed down from those who are wise and just. Of course, now we know that sentence was neither wise nor just. In fact, it was the greatest injustice possible. It was deicide. It was the execution of God, the innocent one, the sinless one. And so one of the things that should do, and it certainly did for the early Christians, is it should call into question the practice of capital punishment. If capital punishment is capable of getting it so wrong that it commits the greatest sin possible, then maybe that's something we should not have to be trafficking in. Now, as I say this, I'm thinking, you know, I don't know exactly who my audience is, but it's going to be predominantly, if not almost exclusively, American. And I almost feel like, you know, that'll be heard as controversial. What I want to say, though, is that is controversial only to Christians in the United States. If we're talking about evangelicals, once you get outside of the United States, capital punishment is thoroughly viewed as incompatible with Christian ethics. And let's just be honest about it. There's really three kinds of states that still practice the barbarism of capital punishment: totalitarian states, Islamic states, and the United States. And I wish the church, as the evangelical church anyway, in America, could have a stronger voice opposing that in concert with our earliest Christian brothers and sisters. I mean, the early church fathers, all the way up until Constantine, they just took a stand against capital punishment. The Catholic Church has now moved in that direction. Pope John Paul II, Pope Benedict, Pope Francis have all said that capital punishment is incompatible with Catholic ethics. And so I feel like the American evangelical church is kind of lagging behind on that, and we need to catch up.
I guess you frame kind of the state capital punishment, if you will, throughout the ages. As we think through, if Jesus was to experience the capital or the state violence of today, if he was walking among us, what do you think that would be?
Jesus, by the nature of who he is and the kingdom that he proclaims, is always a threat to the principalities and powers. And I don't want people to get too overly, there's spiritual components involved for sure, but when I say principalities and powers, I basically mean the very powerful, the very rich, oftentimes the very religious, the institutions they represent, and the spirit that operates through those institutions. Jesus was always a challenge to that because Jesus was challenging the status quo. When Jesus begins his ministry, he announces the arrival of the kingdom of God. Kingdom is a bit of an archaic term for us today because we don't talk like that. Jesus is announcing the arrival of the government of God. And not everybody's happy. If Jesus says, "I am announcing that God's alternative society is breaking into the world through what I'm doing," there are those that hear it as good news. You can go through the Beatitudes to find out who those are. But there are others that are thinking, "Wait a minute, I like the status quo. I like the way the world is arranged. I don't want a radical change in the way the world is arranged." And so that's why if you just look at who the antagonists in the gospel story are, well, they're the Sanhedrin, maybe represented by Joseph Caiaphas, Pontius Pilate, representing the Roman Empire. You could even say King Herod, kind of representing a connection of the two, but also profound economic interest because, you know, he comes from that world of the very wealthy. And they opposed Jesus. They were at times, some of them were intrigued and fascinated, but ultimately they decided that they could not abide his presence because it threatened their position too much. And I don't think much has really changed in that regard. And so what the real danger, though, is if we think that there's a nice, easy, comfortable possibility of a conflation between the kingdom that Christ proclaimed and the kingdoms of this world as they are. And that's been our problem for 17 centuries, is that we've thought that somehow the kingdom of Christ could act as a chaplain or a servant or an ally to the kingdoms of this world. I don't say that we necessarily have to have an antagonistic stance, but we need to have a prophetic stance and make it clear. Well, Stanley Hauerwas says it this way: the first task of the church is to make the world, meaning that the church needs to be radically other enough that it actually looks quite different than the world. And I'm afraid that's not the case, and it's evidenced by how willingly Christians, especially in America, are willing to try to align Christ with particular political parties and agendas. And I'll just, since I'm in this far, I might as well say what I came to say, at least in this part of the conversation. The problem with the Christian right and the Christian left is that Christian gets reduced to adjective duty in service of the all-important noun of right and left. And Christianity without transcendence always degenerates into nothing but politics. And in our particular context, it's very acrimonious, bitter, polarized politics. And we need to return to the confession that Jesus is Lord and his kingdom is radically other. And that wasn't strained from the theme of the cross, because the kingdom of God comes by the way of the cross, not by the way of the sword. Or to use another metaphor, I'm not trying to push the conversation this way, but as is one of the chapters in the book, not by the ring of power.
Well, if we go down the Tolkien route, as you can see over my shoulder, we might.
Oh,
be
yeah, I hadn't noticed. There we go. Yeah. Wow, I should have paid attention.
Let's talk about discipleship in light of the cross. Of course, we all know that Jesus calls us to take up our cross. The early church quite literally took up their cross, with many being martyred for their faith. Mm-hmm. You wrote, but for many American Christians, martyrdom is viewed not only as unthinkable, perhaps even as disgraceful. Americans are so smitten with the lure of cowboy justice, where all wrongs are set right by a hero with a trusty six-shooter, that the notion of dying instead of killing is perceived as weak and ignoble. I wonder if you'll take us a little deeper here.
Well, I think that is the case. I mean, do we hear in American evangelical Christianity the stories of martyrs as heroic figures? I think we don't. I think there is a impulse that the worst thing that could happen to a Christian is that they somehow suffer for the sake of their faith. And yet, that's completely antithetical to what Jesus taught and how the early church thought about it. There were times, in fact, during those first three centuries, where occasionally bishops had to say, come on, people, now don't just go seek martyrdom. don't just go, you know, try to get yourself killed over this thing. We've thought that persecution of any form is the worst thing that can happen, whereas the early church kind of just assumed that it was part and parcel with being a disciple of Jesus. That at the center of the call to discipleship is to take up a cross, which we can hear in pietistic terms. I mean, when we say cross, we think religion, we think, you know, be a Christian, wear a little cross lapel pin or something like that. It's hard to imagine a more ludicrous call to discipleship in the first century in the Greco-Roman world than someone saying, if you want to be my disciple, take up your cross. Because the cross didn't have a religious meaning. It was simply an instrument of execution, and particularly horrific execution, used by the Roman Empire to terrorize and subjugate an occupied people. And to me, it's just, it's testament to who Jesus is, that people actually responded to that kind of invitation. And I think even now, I don't think anybody says it any better than Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who in his famous book, The Cost of Discipleship, says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And but we want to, you know, come and be blessed, come and prosper, come and win, come and have success. And look, I understand that there are aspects of the Christian life that certainly put us on a trajectory towards, you know, human flourishing and well-being. I get that. I believe that. But martyrdom is always on the table. We follow Jesus. The first thing we do is we get buried. We call it baptism. And so we've already had our burial. And we've already signed an agreement that says, Jesus, I will be faithful to you even if I have to lay down my life to do it. Now, the vast majority will never be asked to do that, but that should still be part of our temperament, part of our are the way we approach the world. Think of it like this. Our posture within the world should be cruciform. You know, the church should not take a posture within the world with the clenched fist of anger or the wagging finger of shame or the pointing finger of accusation. We should be in the world like this, imitating our Lord, arms outstretched in proffered embrace, saying, Father, forgive them. I can't remember what your question was, but that's where I ended up.
Let's go back to talking about atonement theory from earlier. You wrote, when we speak of the suffering love on display at the cross, we must be careful not to isolate the suffering in the Son of God alone. There are some theologies of the cross that make the mistake of imagining the Father as entirely aloof and impassible to suffering, to the suffering of the Son, or worse, there are atonement theologies that put the Father at the source of the Son's suffering. Talk to us about where most people get it wrong when it comes to atonement theory, and how, in turn, this theology shapes their understanding of God.
Yeah, and you need a little bit of church history. It helps. I guess church history, maybe theological history might be a better term. I know that we are so conditioned in the Protestant world of particularly North America, and but then North America influences so much of the evangelical world globally, that we think of the cross as where God punished Jesus so that we can be forgiven. This is a Western idea and a relatively recent innovation. The Eastern Christianity, I'm speaking about, you know, the whole Orthodox world, has never believed that. Never. They, to this day, they sort of shake their head in disbelief that there are Christians that posit that idea. In one sense, it begins with Anselm, who, this is the Bishop of Canterbury, who is, like 1,000 years ago, is trying to understand why God became human. And one of his main theories, and understand that he's operating in the context of medieval feudalism. And in that shame-honor society, if a peasant insults a lord or a noble, the lord or the noble cannot regain his honor by punishing a peasant. He has to find an equal. So maybe he can find another lord or noble to whom this peasant is somehow connected or something. And he goes to him and he takes off his gloves and slaps him and says, give me satisfaction, sir. And, you know, they have a duel or something like that. This kind of lurks behind Anselm's thinking that God's honor was infinitely offended by human beings in their sinfulness. And how is God going to recover his honor? Well, the only way was for God the Son to become human and receive that punishment. That's Anselm's idea. With Calvin, it becomes more of a legal issue and sort of a, it's legal, you know, it's forensic and more, he's really obsessed with the idea of wrath. That God is not ontologically love, but a form of justice that requires wrath, and that wrath has to be poured out on the Son. I think those are terrible moves. I mean, I've written before on this. This is not my first time to talk about this. And I think part of where we go wrong is, well, when we begin to employ economic metaphors to talk about redemption and the work of the cross, we have to be careful because they're only metaphors, but even then we have to get them right. So for example, Scripture uses ransom language. But somewhere along the way, to talk about what Christ has accomplished, he is our ransom. He gives his life as a ransom. But somewhere along the way, we made this fatal mistake of thinking the ransom is paid to God. No. No, this is never what the church fathers, and this is the early church fathers and preachers, they loved this way of talking about what happens on Good Friday through Easter Sunday. And they use ransom language, but the ransom is never paid to God because God wasn't the captor. We weren't held captive by God. We are held captive by sin and death and the devil. And so the ransom is not paid to God. God pays the ransom through his son to sin, devil, hell, however you want to talk about that. But it's more complicated than that, because they talk about it being as a trick played on the upon the devil. So let's say it this way. Death was able to swallow Jesus because he was mortal. He could die. And yet Jesus is also fully God. He's divine. And death cannot digest divinity. And death is destroyed from the inside out. And so Jesus was a ransom, but it was a ransom that ends up destroying the devil. But it's not a ransom ever paid to God. It is not a ransom paid to God. It's a ransom paid to sin, death, the devil. This is how the early church talked about it. And then I think we got confused at some point, and we end up with an atonement theory that basically has Jesus saving us from God. No, we don't need to be saved from God. We need to be saved from sin, death, Satan.
Let's take a break to tell you about one of our annual sponsors, Baylor University's Garland School of Social Work. What is social work? At Baylor University's Garland School of Social Work, it's empowerment, service, and justice. It's ministry, counseling, and relationship building. It's faith, practice, and community. But above all, it's learning how to help others thrive. Social workers can be found addressing the full scope of the human experience in churches, schools, prisons, government agencies, senior living centers, nonprofits, and Fortune 500 companies. Careers in social work profession are vast and varied. What is social work, you ask? It's much more than you think. Visit gsswstories.baylor.edu to explore more.
Well, I'd love to nerd out in one more area before we get to some of the kind of big implications of the book. Let's talk about the descent into hell. I'd say there is a large swath of the Christian population that missed this from both the ancient creeds and the biblical narrative.
Yeah.
And you wrote, it is crucial to note that the early Christian theology never spoke of the resurrection as merely a personal victory of Christ over death, but rather as a cosmic victory. The whole point of Christ descending into death was to rescue those held captive by death. I wonder if you'll take us a little deeper there.
Yeah, this was how the early church preached death and resurrection. Maybe I'm trying to think about the best way to approach this. You know, there's the scriptural passages, especially in Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, some other places, Colossians. Maybe the best way to describe it would be for me to bring in some anastasis icons. Anastasis, Greek word for resurrection. And this is some of the most precious and beloved iconography of the Byzantine world. The church, let's say, you know, from 300-400 on. And you see these all over the Eastern world and some in the West. And so this is how resurrection is depicted. Christ is depicted as descending into Hades, Sheol, Gehenna, hell, whatever you want to say, however you want to translate these words. And what Jesus, he's moving into the realm of the dead. The gates of hell have collapsed beneath his feet in the form of a cross. So it's symbolizing that Jesus conquers death by death. The ancient Christian hymn is, Christ is risen from the dead, conquering, trampling down death by death, and upon those in the tombs bestowing life. And so Jesus has entered into the realm of death, but not as a captive, but as a conqueror. The gates of hell have fallen beneath his feet in the form of a cross, because that's how Jesus enters into death, it's through the cross. And scattered around the gates of hell that have fallen in the form of a cross are broken chains and locks. Often there is a demon that's kind of tied up, kind of death personified. And Jesus' robes are fluttering because death and resurrection are sort of one movement. So that's indicating that by this, there's movement going on. But most significantly in the icon is Jesus is reaching out and taking hold of an old man and an old woman. And he's grabbing them by the wrists. they're not necessarily reaching out and grabbing Jesus. Jesus is grabbing them. It's like I think of a, you know, if you're with a little child and the child begins to walk out in the street, you just grab them. You know, you might just grab them by the wrist and pull them back. Jesus has grabbed this old man and this old woman by the wrists, and he's pulling them up out of their tombs. Who is this old man and this woman? You might have guessed. It's Adam, it's Eve, it's Adam, Heva, it's humanity. Is being pulled up out of the grave and are now beginning the... Because Christ descended, okay, that he might ascend. Paul says, fill all things everywhere with himself. And Paul works very creatively with Psalm, is it 68? I can't remember exactly the Psalm. I think it's 68. Where Paul says that Jesus has made captivity, those that are held captive by death, which is the whole human race from Adam on, Jesus takes captivity captive. In other words, Jesus enters into death and say, death, what was yours is now mine. Your captives are now my captives. And you took them down into death. I take them up into life. Now, I don't know if you've heard Easter sermons like that, but I can promise you, if you'd lived in the first, second, third, if you'd lived anywhere in the first 1,000 years of Christianity, that's the kind of sermon you would hear on Easter Sunday. That's how death and resurrection, Good Friday and Easter Sunday, Holy Saturday in between, was preached for the first 1,000 years of the church. And I love it. I love it.
I remember the first time I was doing a form of confirmation in a Baptist church for my students when I was a youth minister, and walking through the Nicene and Apostles' Creed, and came to that line. Descend. And it wasn't one of my teenagers. It was one of my adults in the room that said, "What?" Just
yeah.
Completely
so we've
oblivious.
We've turned the resurrection to kind of like the happy ending to the story of Jesus, but then he rose from the dead. As if it was just sort of a personal one-off victory. No, it's the church always spoke of it as a resurrection on our behalf. Jesus on his own doesn't need to go down into death. He goes down into death because that's where we are. Jesus comes to rescue humanity from death and raise us to life eternal with the Father. Is good. Now I just hear it as good news, but I know in certain Protestant worlds the idea Protestants have this bad habit of seeing death as the ultimate finality, that once somebody is in death, that's it. Well, that is completely contrary to anything I've ever read in scriptures. I mean, yes, we all pass through death, but where is the finality? Jesus says, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." Amen. I like it when Jesus amens himself. That's great. Amen. And I have the keys. Yeah, I have the keys of death and Hades. Well, Jesus has the keys of death. Not the devil, not hell, not death. Jesus has the keys. So what does he do with those keys? Well, there you go. What does he do?
Last two questions, right? And really, this is kind of going back to your experience on this journey. Church history nerd by 2 degrees, totally dork out on these things. And so I love the diversity of crosses that we have in the Christian tradition. The Greek cross that reflects, you know, the X, the Maltese cross with the 8 points, symbolizing these 8 virtues of this order, the Orthodox cross, the signpost above the crossbar and the diagonal bar, the Jerusalem cross, the Celtic cross, certainly. On your journey on the Camino, you saw, you know, hundreds of crosses.
Yeah.
What was the most curious one that you encountered?
I don't know. I saw so many, but I saw one that was really interesting. And it was at, I can't remember how to say it, Zalbdica. So it was a little spur off of the Camino. And it was going to add, you know, a half a mile if you took this little detour, but they encourage you to take this little detour. And, you know, you're walking 12, 15 miles a day. You're not looking for another half mile, but I thought, let's do it. And so, and I'm so glad we did. And we arrive at this little chapel. And it was open, and there was this lovely Catholic nun there. She was just as friendly as she could be, and she welcomed us all and invited us to come in and just sit in the cool of the chapel. But they had a kind of almost life-size, I wouldn't maybe say quite life-size, almost life-size crucifix. It was well done. It was artistic. And at first, when I first saw it, I thought it was depicting Jesus like in a forest or something. I couldn't. You know, I kind of saw it at a distance. But when I walked up close to it, there were hundreds and hundreds of green post-it notes that were all around, not on the crucifix, but all around the crucifix. And what they were was they had right there, they had these green post-it notes and a pen. And pilgrims had written down prayer requests and had stuck them there. And so that the crucified one, who is also the risen one, is depicted in what appears to be like this verdant forest of prayer. And that really stuck with me. That one stands out for sure.
I guess lastly, what's your hope for your readers?
Well, I have lots of hopes, but I think a starting point would be if a reader could go, you know, the cross is more than just one thing. And the cross is not something I can just sum up in a sentence or two and say that's that. But that the cross is, and always should be, an ongoing revelation of who God is. I'll let you in on a little secret. This is my 11th book, and in every book, there is one sentence that's the same. I've put the same sentence in every book. It is basically my paraphrase of something that comes from Hans Urs von Balthasar, great 20th century Swiss Catholic theologian, one of my favorites. But the sentence is this, and it's in all of my books, and I kind of chuckle that I always stick the same sentence in. I've never had an editor go, "Didn't you say that?" No, they never seem to catch it. Or if they do, they just let it go. When I got my own copy just a few weeks ago, I sat down and read my own book because I do that. And when I got to that sentence, I just drew a little smiley face by it. But the sentence goes like this. Being disguised under the disfigurement of an ugly crucifixion and death, Christ upon the cross is paradoxically the clearest revelation of who God is. I love that sentence. And I mean, that's why I put it in 11 books. And I hope they can see the cross is more than one thing, but the cross is certainly, paradoxically, the clearest revelation of who God is.
Our guest is Brian Zahn. The book is The Wood Between the Worlds. You can stay connected by visiting brianzahn.com. Brian, it's always an honor to meet with you. Thank you for challenging us to continue to look at the crucifixion through the lens of a kaleidoscope.
Thank you, Andy.
We are grateful for a chance to pause to tell you about one of our annual sponsors, Zondervan Media Group.
Explore the depth and beauty of Scripture with the NRSV updated edition. With provisions based on new contextual evidence, historical insights, and linguistic precision, this updated edition of the NRSV delivers a translation of Scripture based on meticulous care for accuracy and readability. Learn more about new editions of the NRSV UE from Zondervan at nrsvuebible.com.
Okay, that's it. That's our conversation. If you want more, be sure to subscribe to CBF on all major platforms, including iTunes, Amazon Music, Spotify, SoundCloud, and Google Podcast. Don't forget to like and share this episode on your favorite social media platforms. Be sure to support our annual sponsors by visiting their websites. Again, that's Gardner Webb University School of Divinity, A Model Ministry, Baptist Seminary of Kentucky,
Baylor University's Garland School of Social Work,
and Zondervan Media Company. Check out more at cbf.net for more information about church starters, field personnel, advocacy work, and more. And I'm not sure if we mentioned that you should join the listener support community at cbf.net/podcast support.